Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. It's good to be back again, and before I forget, I should say that Mr. Quinton sends his best. We were up there with him Thursday night and Friday morning. He's doing really well. We had breakfast with him Friday morning, and his speech therapist came in to make sure that he could eat properly. And the only thing he really hadn't tried yet that he did Friday morning was bacon, and that was much to my chagrin because I was hoping to get it. I was hoping he couldn't eat it. And he's doing really well. He's eating well. He's walking to his house twice a day. He seems to be doing a lot better. Isaiah chapter 11, we want to look this morning and this evening at chapter 11 and chapter 12 of the book of Isaiah. Let's read it starting at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We want to look at Isaiah today, and we want to look at this portion because this portion has to do with answering the question of how will God's anointed do such great things. The book of Isaiah starts in chapter 7:14 with a verse that reminds us that a virgin shall conceive and give birth. Then in chapter 9 we're brought with a bigger explanation of this one when it talks about a son is given, a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then when we get to chapter 11 and 12, we find that he even expounds in more detail on the greatness of the Messiah, the Christ, the one that will come as Israel's hope and do great things on this earth. We know from chapter 40 to the end of the book is even a fuller, greater detail. What is true for the Lord Jesus is true for the believer. He is our life, so our life should be the same. He was the only one who served the Father acceptably, and He is our pattern for service. Why is it, and here's my question and why I want to look at this portion, why is it that the Lord Jesus was so fruitful in His ministry? Why was it that He was so profitable in what He did on earth? If we as the people of God are ever going to be and do what God wants us to do on this earth, and that's what we're accountable for, that's what we'll stand before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ to see if our works that are done in this flesh, in this life, are profitable or not, that is, they were profitable to the Lord's work, then we too must understand the pattern for proper service and proper Christian living in this life. And I don't believe it's stretching it at all to say that what's true for the Lord Jesus in chapter 11 is true for us as believers, because He is our life, He's our pattern, He's our example, He's everything for us as believers. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and we won't spend much time on that, but what we find is this, that He was before Jesse, and yet He comes after Jesse. It says He's the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. It literally says that He's a branch out of Jesse, and Jesse comes from his stem, from his roots. Now, listen, that tells me that this one is eternity and yet temporal. He is God and yet man. You say, well, if He's God and man, then I can't do what He's going to do. But here's the mystery. Great is the mystery. God was manifest. God was made visible in the flesh. And so what we need to do is ask ourselves that if God became a man, then what did He do? Now, the book of Isaiah means Jehovah is our salvation. There are two sub-themes of the book, and it's literally this, the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And so you'll always have pictures of the Holy One on the throne. He is holy. That is, He is higher than all things. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, Isaiah will say. He is the lofty one. He is the one in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah sees high and lifted up. He is the one to whom the angels cover their eyes and cover their feet and have their wings always fluttering, the seraphims, ready to go at His beckoning call. He is so holy, He demands from them an immediate and complete obedience. And yet, if we were to look at seraphims and see them with their eyes covered and their feet covered, we would probably fall down in their presence. You know, when you study the Bible, you'll find that when men saw angels, that many times they quaked with fear and fell down as dead. That's how terribly holy, in man's eyes, angels are. And yet angels are unclean in the sight of God. This is something that, brethren, the Holy Spirit must burn upon our hearts. Let me ask a question. How much holier than the angels is God? The answer? Infinitely. Infinitely. Because He is infinite. Unmeasurably more. Now, you have one who is unmeasurably holier than anything that has ever been created, including spiritual beings such as seraphim and cherubim and angels. And He's sitting on a throne, and a throne is a picture of authority, of kingship, the right to rule, accountability, of judgment. You know when you have one like that, that there's going to be trouble on earth. Why do you think in chapter 1 of Isaiah it starts with the people of God being judged? In chapter 1, He calls the Israel together and says, now you're going to stand before me and heaven and all of earth is going to be the judge. We're going to judge you this day. Take a look. That's what Paul said. Judgment must first begin in the house of God. The people who have the knowledge of God must let that knowledge purify them so that judgment begins in the house of God. We've got to get back to that. Then in the book of Isaiah, it moves from Israel to Babylon and Assyria. And then finally it says to the outer nations. And then finally what we find is this. Judgment comes upon the whole earth. It's inescapable because God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He sees all things. He knows all things. That truth must penetrate our heart. It was Louis Sperry Schaeffer that said, secret sins on earth are open scandal in heaven. It's incredible, isn't it, to think that truth. Secret sins on earth are open scandal in heaven. Judgment will come. Now, the reason I say that is because every time there is judgment, you know it has to come in Isaiah because the Holy One is on the throne. There's also an amount of grace that permeates that judgment. There, whenever God judges, beloved, He always provides grace. Now, there is something biblically we need to understand. What is God's response to sin? When a person sins, what is God's first initial response according to the book of Romans? Where sin did abound, what happened? Hello? Grace did much more abound. But what is God's response when grace is spurned? When grace is rejected? Judgment. Judgment. So what we're finding out here in Isaiah is this. There's a Holy One on the throne and judgment is coming. But listen, it's because the grace has been spurned. God will always with judgment provide grace. Let me show you how that's brought about because it's important to understand as we look at chapter 11. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, please. Actually, look at chapter 8 at the end. Verse 22, very last verse of chapter 8. And they shall look on the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they will be driven to darkness. Driven to darkness. Doesn't sound too good. Nevertheless, the dimness, verse 1 of 9, shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. There's always grace when there's judgment. And then he goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called. In other words, he's saying there's going to be great darkness on the earth. That's my judgment. Man doesn't want light. If you don't want light, then you're going to receive darkness. As a matter of fact, when God called Isaiah in chapter 6, he said to him, go and speak to these people. But you won't speak to them so that they can be saved. You'll speak to them so they can be judged because they don't want to know me. They don't want to know truth. So when the light comes through your preaching, they're going to say, no, no, and get darker and darker and darker. And they're going to say, no, no, and get darker and darker. And God is going to warn through the prophet Isaiah that when God sends light and God speaks to you and God opens your heart, then you better do business because when you reject that, then when you reject that grace, then God is going to come along and say, okay, then if you don't want that, you'll have darkness. And so darkness is going to be great on the earth. But listen, while there's darkness, he says this, they're going to see a great light. Now, look at chapter 10, if you would please, at the end. Look at chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now that's the setting for what we see here in chapter 11. The picture is the Lord himself standing with a great iron axe. Just talking to someone this morning about cleaning up around the house with a machete. That's only got one side of a blade. An iron axe in their day had two, had a blade on both sides. It was heavy, you'd lop it this way, and then when it came back, you'd lop it that way. And you could just go through the shrubs and just lop it down. You had to be strong to do it, but the Lord is strong. And the picture is this, of the Lord, and he's tall, and he's strong, and he's got this double-bladed axe, and he's just moving through the trees, and the trees are the nations, and he's lopping them down in judgment. Recently, we're in Asheville. And while we were in Asheville, we had lunch with a young couple, friends of ours that are there. And when we got there, his wife was in cooking the dinner, and he looked at me and said, "I've got to tell you a story. Something happened today." He said, "I was out front getting ready for you guys to come over, and so I got the weed whacker out, pull started the weed whacker." He said, "We were out there, and I was just like working like a madman for about a half an hour when at the most inopportune time, you know how this is, the last piece of the string comes flying out." He said, "So I reached down and I shut off the weed whacker and I put it to the side and started to walk to the house to get more. And as I turned, my wife, who was working near me, came up and got right in my face and said, 'There's more to do. Don't quit now. You can't quit now. Keep going.'" He was taken aback. She kept talking. So he just handed her the weed whacker. And he walked in the house. He heard it start, and there she was outside. He looked, and she's trying to cut. Nothing was cut. And I'm glad he didn't let her go too long, because he would have paid the price for that, and so would we, when we tried to eat the food with him. But you know, God, the picture in this is God has an axe, not a weed whacker. And the Lord, it says, the Lord of hosts is standing with this axe, and he said, "Now it's judgment. You've had your light, you've had your blessings, you've had your grace, you've had your prophets, you've had the messengers I've sent, and you've spurned and rejected every one of them. So now it's time for judgment." And he's standing, moving across the earth as Isaiah is looking in prophecy, and he's just lopping down the trees, and the trees are the nation. Now, having said that, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. As he looks out on this whole earth, and all he sees are stumps. Next to verse 1, I put this, stumps. Some of you might know my friend, the Clishes, from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan that come down here twice a year. He's a logger, but he refuses to clear cut, and he gets a lot of work because of that. He's one of the most popular ones in the Upper Peninsula because he will not go through an area and just lop every tree down. He selectively cuts. He leaves younger trees to grow up. This is a clear cut here. This is not a selective cut. If you've ever seen a clear cut, you'll know what I mean. In Virginia, we have a lot of farm country where we live, and people are dying, and younger people are inheriting it, and they don't want to keep the land, but they want to make money. So the first thing they do is they have a logger come in and clear cut it. And you can ride up the road by our house on Berry Hill Road, and what were once beautiful trees on both sides, you're now looking for miles, you see nothing but stumps and dirt. It's disgusting in a way. Now, if man does that, think about what the judgment of God is. That's the visual picture of Isaiah chapter 11, is that when God comes in judgment, listen, every tree will go down, and there won't be one left standing that shouldn't be taken down. His judgment is complete. But watch what happens. As Isaiah looks out amongst the stumps, he says, "Hold it, I see something. I see one stump in particular, and that stump has a twig growing out of the side of it. There's hope, there's still life." See, verse 1 is a message of hope and judgment. Yes, I look out, I see all the stumps, but I also see in amongst the stumps hope, because there's life, there's a limb coming up. You know how that is. You know those persistent trees in your yard, you keep cutting them down, but they keep coming back every year? The ones you want to grow don't, but these keep doing it? And every time you lop it down, well, you don't have winter here like we do, but we'll lop trees down in the winter, and I'll say, "Okay, now that's good." And I come back, and the next thing you know, in the spring, here comes four or five little green branches shooting out of the bottom. It's saying, "I'm still alive. You can't kill me." That's the picture here, beloved. The Isaiah the prophet's walking along, and he's seeing this picture, and he says, "Look at this, there's nothing but stumps, but I do see one stump in particular. And that stump is giving me hope because there's a stem shooting out of it." And listen, that is the hope of this world right there. In the midst of judgment, the only hope is him, this one who was before Jesse but yet comes out of his lineage. He's before Jesse because he's God, and yet he comes from him because he entered into humanity, and he comes in the lineage, in the line of Jesse. He's a son of David, King of Israel. He's going to do great things. Listen, he takes all of chapter 40 to 66 to explain in greater detail than these two chapters just what this one will do on the earth and his greatness. Let me tell you one thing that he's going to do to impress you. In chapter 1, when you look at Isaiah chapter 1, and God calls Israel before him, he says this, "I see nothing but a person with sores from the bottom of their foot to the top of their head." He's talking about Israel there. And he says, you know what? Where can I beat you again? Where can I discipline you? Where can I hit you with a rod to discipline you? Because you need it. Listen, I've done it, and the thought is this, I've done it so often, and it's been done so recently that those sores haven't had time to even mollify, haven't even had time to scab up. They're still fresh. They're oozing. That's a disgusting picture. But that's chapter 1. And he's saying, why should I even chastise you again? Because look at you. I have nowhere to even hit you. That's a terrible picture of Israel. It's a picture of total rebellion. Total rebellion. To the point where he doesn't even have a place yet to smite her for discipline anymore. What does it take for God to turn his people around? And then you get to chapter 6 and you see in Isaiah 66, in Isaiah 66 you find Israel in a place of obedience, Israel in a place of repentance. We find Israel enjoying the glory with the Lord Jesus. We find her in verse 22 worshiping. We find her acknowledging the Lordship. We find a new heaven, a new earth. I mean, it's incredible. This one, all because of the work of the Messiah, the Christ, he's going to take her from a place of rebellion to a place of obedience, a place of dishonor, put her in a place of glory and honor. And the whole point is he's going to do it. Let me ask you this question. Here's what's on my heart today. This is the burden that God's given me, is this. That is what God wants to do in my life. That is what God wants to do through me in my life. And to do anything less than that is to not glorify God. We need to get away from being fruitless people spiritually. We're not going to stand before the Lord because of all the things that we're going to do on this earth physically and materially. We need to realize that God expects the dead to bury the dead, but the spiritually alive to do spiritual things. Now, I'm not trying to say let's start a cult and never work and do physical things anymore, but I am saying let's get back to a biblical balance, and the biblical balance is that the Lord Jesus is our example. If we're going to do anything that's pleasing to the Lord, we need to follow that example. And when we do, we will be fruitful people. So let's just ask ourselves that question, and let's ask the Lord to really speak to our hearts and challenge our hearts individually, that we might see how the Lord Jesus is going to do these great things. And I believe it becomes an equation, a mathematical equation. And if you leave here this morning, you're not going to have the whole thing. So you leave and come back so you can get the whole equation. Because otherwise you won't get the right results. Look at the first point, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the first part of our equation. If we're going to do anything for the Lord, it is not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I was listening to a wonderful message this week as we were traveling in the car, a message by Dr. Campbell at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was about Moses. And the danger that Moses had in the first portion of his life. You remember the question the Egyptian said to him? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? The Hebrew said it. Well, his head would have snapped back and said, well, I am a ruler and a judge in Egypt. And the point is that Moses thought that just by what he had naturally in this earth and his training from this natural realm was enough to accomplish spiritual things for the Lord. And it isn't. Jacob was that way. Jacob was supernaturally strong, desiring spiritual things, so he just used his supernatural strength to try and do everything in the supernatural realm to get the blessing and the birthright. And he learned this lesson. It's that he doesn't really have anything until the Lord gives it to him. He doesn't have anything unless it's through the spiritual realm. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will therefore not judge according to his eyes or his ears. He will judge spiritually, discerning spiritual things with the Spirit. Beloved, we today need more spiritual discernment amongst the Lord's people. Too many of the Lord's people are deceived because they're looking at things with a natural eye through the natural realm, and they're totally deceived by activity, by glitz, by glamour, by money, by everything else. It's a total deception. It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ of God, does great things because, and here's the marvelous mystery of the whole thing, that though he were God, yet he willingly became man, and as he came as a man, he came as a child, he totally yielded himself to the Father, in that he also yielded himself to the leading and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit at times. He was driven by the Spirit at times. He even said to his disciples, I do only those things that my Father shows me. Now, I know that's a great mystery. He willingly became a man and lived as a man to show us that we need to depend totally on the Spirit of God. Now, I know there's a difference between the Spirit of God resting upon and the Spirit of God indwelling. And I know the dispensational teaching of that. But I also know this, that there is one thing, too, to follow the leading of the Spirit, to follow the filling of the Spirit and quenching and grieving the Spirit. Beloved, I tell you this, we need to get before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to our hearts if we're grieving His Spirit or quenching His Spirit. You say, well, why? Look at verse 2. What should be the evidence in a man or a woman's life if the Spirit of God is resting upon them? If the Spirit of God is filling them, leading them, empowering them, call it whatever you want, what should be the sign? Well, verse 2 says there's a threefold sign. First is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Second is the Spirit of counsel and might. And the third is the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the first thing is this, it will be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. When the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, he will rightly relate to himself. Next to there's three couplets here. Couplets. Three couplets. The first one is this. The Spirit of God always affects the person himself first. You will have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Let me give you examples. The wisdom is the ability to acquire facts and to apply them, have them applied in your life, so that you live skillfully and wisely in life. Solomon is the prime example. It gives you understanding in life. It is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I go through life with wisdom and understanding. I understand where things are, why things are, where I am, where I'm going, what my calling is, what my purpose in life is, and I understand that I should live wisely and skillfully before the Lord because I only have one life. I have only one walk through this earth, and if I don't live wisely and skillfully, then I'm going to be accountable. The wisdom which from above, James says, is first, what? The wisdom which is from above is first what? Pure and peaceable. It is pure. It affects me in my life. When the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, then listen, beloved, the first thing is this, I rightly relate to myself. We have Christians today, listen to this, and you might be one, that do not understand what God's purpose is for them in this life. Do not understand where they're going in this life. Do not understand what their goal in this life is, why we're here. And yet Ephesians tells us, be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we wonder why people don't want to be like us. We have Christians fretting and pulling their hair out and not knowing where they're going. When I look at the Lord Jesus, he always knew why he was here. You know, the big controversy for years was, did the Lord Jesus always know he was going to go to the cross, or did he learn that as he matured? I know this. According to Hebrews, when the Lord Jesus was born, he spoke and he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, it is written of me in the book of thy word, to do thy will, O God. He knew that he came to do the will of God. Beloved, somehow or another, we as the people of God have lost sight of the fact that we're here to do the will of God. You know what Peter talks about in 1 Peter? I believe it's chapter 4. He said this, "It's sufficient for you the time that you lived according to the will of the Gentiles." And in essence, he turns around and says, now live the will of God. They do their own thing. You do the will of God. They do what they want. They do what they desire. They do what they whatever they want. Listen, you do the will of God. You know, the will of God is something that should not be taken lightly. The will of God is something that should not be make us afraid, be feared. The will of God is something that should be embraced. The way of the Lord is perfect and right. The will of God is always the best for a believer. To be in the will of God is the only place to be and enjoy the peace that passes all understanding, to enjoy the love of God in its fullness, and a faith unfeigned and unpretended, as Peter would say. Secondly, look at verse 2 again. The spirit of counsel and might. Next to that, you can write others. Your life will not only be right in itself and in balance with itself, you rightly relate to yourself, but you'll be rightly related to others. You'll be in right relationship to others. You know, you can't say, well, I love the Lord today, but I can't stand those people over there. Paul, writing to the 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." You have all three right there. He says, your faith, your hope, your patience, your love. He says, I see the way you rightly relate to God. I see the way you rightly relate to others and other believers. It's that way in all the epistles. When the Spirit of God rests upon us, when the Spirit of God is empowering us, when we're not quenching or grieving the Spirit of God, He's leading, He's guiding, He's directing. I will only always in my life rightly relate to myself. I will always rightly relate to others. It's a triangle here. These three couplets form a triangle because the last one, as you see, is the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's how I relate to God. The Spirit's ministry in my life is to take the things of Christ, make them real to me. In my life. He always was rightly related to man. He was always rightly related to himself. He knew where he was going, what he was doing at all times. That's why no one could ever stray him or sway him from the will of God. Even Peter, "Lord, pity yourself, we'll find another way." He knew where that came from. It came from the devil. The Lord could never be swayed from his mission. He knew why he came, he knew where he was going, and while he was here, he knew what he had to do. Beloved, I wish that was my life, I tell you. It is at times, but it's not always. I wish in my life I was always that way. And it's only those times when the Spirit of God is resting upon or is filling me, is leading and guiding me, that these things are true. How is he going to do great things? He's going to depend on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to lead him. The Spirit of God is going to guide him. The Spirit of God is going to empower him. And in doing so, he will rightly relate to himself, to others, and to God. The triangle is always complete. And to not have that triangle complete is not to be obedient to the Lord's things and not to do great things. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 3 says this, he will therefore not judge according to the sight of his eyes, neither reprove with the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He's going to do righteous things, and righteous things, that's an end result. Righteousness in the life, it comes from not seeing things only from the senses and from the eyes. They can be deceiving. You know, I remember a few years ago reading 1 and 2 Samuel and starting to look at the life of David in a little more detail. And I was always amazed at the discernment that David had. Why, he could have that Amalekite stand in front of him and he could just ask questions and get that Amalekite to just keep talking. Because you know, when someone keeps talking, eventually they're going to give themselves away. He had such discernment not to take the crown at certain times, but to wait on the Lord. He had such discernment at times not to touch Saul because he was still God's anointed, but to wait on the Lord. Such discernment to look through temporal things to see real eternal values. That's what I want in my life. And that's when the Spirit of God is leading and guiding in your life. That's what you will have. You won't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, but you will have godly discernment. We need godly discernment. We need to be able to judge rightly. Well, let's get to the next part of the equation. Verses 6 through 10. We know 6 through 9 because they're on Christmas cards. They're quoted all the time. Things like the lion and the lamb will lay down together. Peace on earth. But that's a result. Beloved, don't read through verses 6 through 10 and quit at verse 9. Which that's what we do all the time. We say, what a wonderful portion of Scripture because it talks about peace on earth. No, it doesn't. Peace on earth is a result of what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Here's the summary. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what he's saying in detail. With the lion, the lass, the cockatrice, the asp, the child, the ox, the lion, whatever it is. All he's saying is this, that anywhere on his holy mount, they will not hurt anything. Why? Look at the end of verse 9. For the knowledge of the Lord. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now watch, the Holy Spirit, he's the power in my life. The knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord. You know, I tell you this, the flesh is constantly not trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit. And watch, the devil has made a world system so that the world system forces out from your life the knowledge of the Lord. So you don't have time. So we don't have time to know about the Lord. We don't have time to study about the Lord. We don't have it's just forcing it out. Why? Because he knows the equation, beloved. He knows the principles. He knows that when the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Lord are in a person's life, that there are going to be positive results. He knows what's going to take place. So he just provokes the flesh to take over here. He doesn't mind if you do religious things. He doesn't mind if you serve the Lord, but do it out of the flesh. He doesn't mind if you give up bad habits, but you do so because I can give up broccoli anyway. I can give up liver anyway. Or, you know, I'm tired of being whatever. And so I'm just going to give that up anyway. So he just bring the flesh in. We have too much sanctified flesh amongst the body of Christ, and that's why we're not seeing many things. Well, put the emphasis on the body. There's a tremendous emphasis on healing and being well. The Bible doesn't give that. The Bible gives just the opposite. You do the will of God no matter what it costs your body, this temple. That's the will of God. And then on the other hand, he knows this, that when the knowledge of the Lord is filling the place, that there's going to be results. Wonderful results. So listen, beloved, listen, let's just get the knowledge of the Lord out of their mind. Let me ask a question. What knowledge permeates your mind more than the Lord Jesus? It's raw. What fills your mind more than scriptural things? It's raw. You know, one of the things that always impressed me as a new believer when I was working at the phone company with Bob is that at different times, things would just come out of Bob's mouth. Scriptures. You remember when he had his heart attacks? What did the doctor say? Man, we go to revive you, and while you're out, the Scripture comes out. The knowledge of the Lord must fill us. Why is the millennial kingdom going to have peace? Because the knowledge of the Lord is going to go from east to west, from west to east, north to south, south to north. It's going to fill the whole earth. Now, I know this is a millennial portion, beloved. Don't hit me at the back door and say, you know, you have your dispensations mixed up. You're preaching from Isaiah and a portion. Listen, the same principle is true. And the principle is this. The degree to which today I allow the Holy Spirit to minister in my life, and I don't grieve or quench Him, and I allow the knowledge of the Lord to fill my life, I experience peace. And the God of peace will grant me peace in all things, as He says in 2 Thessalonians. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will be in my life. Yes, beloved, I have trials. I have peace in the trial. Yes, beloved, I have bad things happen in my circumstances. I have peace in those things. Why? Because it's not externals. It is the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Lord. We have too many believers today lacking the peace of God. And there's a reason for that too. The devil doesn't want that. What a joy it is to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. What a joy it is. What a joy for people to see it. And that takes me, as we get to a place to close, to the third point. And the third point is this. Verse 10. In that day then, there will be a banner over the people. The Gentiles will seek him. His rest will be glorious. Verse 12. And he will be the banner or the ensign that draws all people from other nations to himself. All nations to himself. Now, this is very wonderful in the day and age we live in. You know, Paul told him in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is chapter 11, that I fear lest by any means the serpent that beguiled Eve has beguiled you from the simplicity that we have in Christ. There's a simplicity in Christ. It's so simple. You know, one of the things that has been striking me over the last 5 years in my Bible study is how simple the Christian life is. It's so simple, we're missing it. For instance, evangelism, missions. You say, well, what about them? That's the third point. Evangelism, missions. Watch. The Holy Spirit, I'm yielding. He's guiding. He's leading. The knowledge of the Lord is filling me. Then the next thing he says is this. Then there's a banner. Everyone looks at a banner. They want to see a banner. He's visible. To him do the people come. To him do the nations, they're drawn. Now watch. Spurgeon said of this portion, it is exactly the same responsibility that Moses had in the book of Numbers when he held up the serpent. You know what that is? Just to make the serpent visible. It's a picture of Christ. Just make him seen. Just keep holding him up. And everyone that looks at him will live. That's evangelism. It's the same thing he's saying in the millennial kingdom. It's the same principle by which God wants to work today. You know how evangelism takes place? Let me do it. Let me give you a New Testament verse for the same thing. But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts always, and be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. He's saying, look, you make the Lord Jesus the center of your life. He'll be visible. People will come to you and they're going to ask you questions. Why are you like this? Why don't you don't do that? Why, when this happened, didn't you do this? You're not like us. You don't really react like us. Are you from Mars? What's wrong with you? Why are you different? And when they do, be ready to give the answer for that faith that is in you. That is evangelism. That is missions. But it is a result, not a goal. It is a result, not a goal. It is the result of me looking to the Holy Spirit, rightly relating to myself, rightly relating to others, rightly relating to the Lord, allowing the knowledge of the Lord to fill my life. And when the knowledge of the Lord fills my life, stand back. Because they're going to see that banner. Listen, Song of Solomon said, he took me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That banner is a person. He's the Lord Jesus. He is the Christ who will come. He is the Christ who Israel is looking for. Listen, when he is the banner. He said, unless the Father draw all men unto me, they will not come. He's saying the same principle. He's telling his disciples, look, go out in the world. You're in the world. You're not of it. But when you go out in the world, you have the same authority that I do. You will go out there. You will manifest my life. You will manifest my ministry. You will manifest my service. You will hold me up. And when you hold me up, listen, all men will come. Evangelism is a coming. Missions is a coming. It is people being attracted to the Lord Jesus. And ask a question. Time is running out. Does your life have an earthly explanation for it, or are people puzzled by it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, you know, you're walking just as mere men. That's all you're doing, walking like mere men. There's no supernatural answer for your life. You know, in John's gospel, I was always perplexed. Why does he put a prologue? Why is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 in there? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. And he goes through all this explanation about the eternity of the Lord Jesus, and then he breaks into his life, and I think, what is all this about? Oh, I understand now. You know what it is? If you don't understand the prologue, you never understand his life. The only answer to understanding the life of the Lord Jesus is this, that he was God in the body. We read the Gospel of John, you shake your head, you say, he's not like me. Answer, yes, he was God in the flesh. That's the only answer. And beloved, we have the same privilege today. God gives us the privilege, as Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote the Galatians, and he says that God might reveal his Son in me. That's evangelism. I said at the very beginning of my message that we as the people of God would understand what our calling is, what our purpose is. That is our purpose. Our purpose is to make the Lord Jesus visible in this world. That's a spiritual calling, not a physical calling. That's a spiritual calling. And what he says in Isaiah chapter 11 is the same thing. Listen, let the Spirit of God lead and guide and direct. Acknowledge him. Let the knowledge of the Lord fill you. And watch evangelism take place. We'll pick up with this in the morning. Let me just close by sharing this with you. Recently, we arrived home the other day from Dallas. We were in a conference. We flew home. We got home in the evening. Going through my email, there was an email there from a young lady who's an elder's wife. She said, you know, I'm an elder's wife, but I have to tell you this. Things are so bad in our assembly, it's going to die. She said, I have to force myself. Not this assembly, by the way. This is a different assembly. She said, these things are so bad, I force myself to go. I hate to go. I despise even being there. It's such a sham. There's unreality. What do we have to do to make it right? And I simply wrote her back and I said this, you have to be real before the Lord.